This is a talk. It's based on classes that I give on Fridays. In the beginning of the year, I accepted upon myself on Fridays in the mornings. I decided to reteach the book of Yehoshua. We've studied it in the past in depth, but it's always important to review these books. And we try to read one chapter every Friday morning. Last Friday morning, we got to chapter 22. It ended up becoming the theme of the Friday morning talk. It was such an interesting chapter, for me at least, it became the theme of the Seudah Shlishit talk the next day. And I'm so amazed by the chapter, it becomes the theme of today's talk as well. I'm not sure if it has too much connection with the Parashat HaShavua, that doesn't concern me as much. Nonetheless, it does have a very, very important lesson, also as well before Tisha B'Av. Let's review the chapter. In the Parashiyot HaShavua that we've read, we learned about the story of 2.5 tribes coming to Moshe Rabbeinu and requesting to live on the other side of the Jordan. Those were the tribes of Gad, Reuven, and half the tribe of Menasheh. They had their reasons why they decided to live on the other side. Initially, Moshe Rabbeinu was not happy. He actually gives them a very stinging rebuke. He reminds them of the spies that spoke bad about the land of Israel. Look what happened. Look how many people died, a whole generation. And now a new generation comes along and also despises the land and wants to live in the Transjordan region. You know, how did this happen? And Moshe Rabbeinu lambasts them. B'nei Gad and B'nei Reuven are very respectful that they don't interrupt Moshe Rabbeinu. They let him finish his rebuke. And then they go on to explain that, no, that's not our intention. We actually love the land of Israel. And we're only doing this for other concerns. And to show you our commitment, we're willing to help the war effort. They understood that it's going to take many years to fight the battles of all the goyim that were living in Eretz Yisrael. There were 7 nations that were living there. There were 31 governments that had embassies in Eretz Yisrael. And they committed themselves that we're not going to be selfish. We're going to fight with the Jewish people. Not only are we going to fight, but we're willing to be stand as vanguards. Vanguards means we're going to stand on the front line in order to defend and conquer the land. And Moshe Rabbeinu was acquiescent and said, fine, if you accept to help us fight, then you can inherit the other side of the Jordan. And then they even went even further, B'nei Gad and B'nei Reuven, and they said, we're willing even to stay on a little longer after the war is over. We understand it's going to take time to divide the land into portions to the 12 tribes. And we're willing to stay and help in that effort as well. It's not an easy effort to take a whole land and divide it and, you know, parcel it out. And they were willing to stay. And Moshe Rabbeinu says, fine, if you keep your word on that as well, then you can have the other side of the Jordan. And that's all we have in the Torah. We don't know what happened, however. We don't know what happened with them. Did they keep their word? Did they not keep their word? That you'd only know until you get to the book of Yehoshua. When you get to the book of Yehoshua, chapter 22, so it tells us, "As Yikra Yehoshua l'Uveni v'l'Gadi v'l'Hatsi Matem Menashe," he calls those 2.5 tribes. This is Yehoshua now. Moshe Rabbeinu was no longer. "Vayomer Adehem," he tells them, "Congratulations, Atem Shemartem Et Kol Hashem Tzivah Etkem Moshe Eved Hashem." You were loyal. You listened to everything. They were so loyal that they actually stayed in Eretz Yisrael for 14 years. That's 7 years to conquer the land, an additional 7 years to divide the land. That's 14 years without seeing their wives, without seeing their children, and they, if they had grandchildren, extended families. So it was a big sacrifice, and they kept their word. So Yehoshua tells them, "Lo azavtem et achechem," you did not abandon your brethren. "Ze yamim rabim," many days. I told you it's 14 years. And now we're settled. You can go home. Go home, go back to your tents. אל ארץ אחוזתכם, to the land of your inheritance. אשר נתן לכם משה עבד השם, that משה רבנו has given to you, בעבר הירדן. בעבר הירדן is the other side of the Jordan. Again, while this is not my point over here, but the next pasuk is significant, it's just a good musar. He tells them, רק שמרו מאוד לעשות את המצווה ואת התורה אשר סיבה אתכם משה עבד השם. He says, but I'm giving you one word of advice. You must be observant. But it's not enough for you to be observant. He tells them, רק שמרו מאוד. You've heard of a Shomer Torah Mitzvot or Shomer Shabbat. But this is a different level of religion. This is called a Shomer Me'od. A Shomer Shabbat Me'od. A Shomer Kashrut Me'od. A Shomer Taharat HaMishpacha Tzini'ut Me'od. We never heard this level. We've heard of, Orthodox. After that, there's really not too much. And here it's telling you, it's not enough for you to be Orthodox. Or Torah based. It has to be Shemru Me'od, many, much. And he tells them to keep the mitzvah, to keep the Torah, Le'ahavat Hashem, Lalechet Mechot Derachav, to go in his ways, Le'shmon Mitzvotav, to observe the mitzvot, Udob Kabot, attach yourself to him, Udobdo Bechot Derachav, Bechot Derachav. I know the reason, I believe the reason why he gave them this Musar. He was telling them that everybody else in the world is living in Eretz Yisrael. That's the community, the Jewish community. You are leaving the Jewish community. You have to be very careful when you leave the Jewish community. Like it says in the Haggadah Shil Pesach, Ufi she'osi et atzmo min ha-kelal, kafar ba'ikar. When a person leaves the klal, God forbid, it can lead to kafar ba'ikar, it can lead to even denouncing God. The Rambam was right when he said that a person is a product of his environment. And there's a story in the Mishnah at the end of Pirkei Avot that's well known, I'm sure you heard of it, of a rabbi called Rabbi Yosef ben Kisma. And he was walking one day and somebody met him and was impressed by him. And he said, Rabbi, where do you come from? And he says, I come from the city of scholars. And the fellow tells the rabbi, well, it is our intention to hire you to become the rabbi of our city and we will pay you an exorbitant amount of money. Rabbi Yosef ben Kisma is the rabbi, and he answers very, very frankly back, even if you give me all the money in the world, any dar ela b'mkom Torah, I'll only live in a place of Torah. It seems that they were offering him a job at some startup community that did not have yet infrastructure of Torah, and he wasn't willing to take the risk. For all the money in the world, he said, I'll stay in my community at my meager salary, and at least I'm in a proper environment. So there's risk. And he felt that the risk of the neshama was not worth the benefit of the body. And therefore he turned it down. So there is a value of living in a makom Torah, of living in a community that has Torah. Baruch Hashem, where we live, clearly here in Brooklyn, clearly it's a makom Torah, we don't have any doubt. We're in synagogues, we have mikvaot, we have kosher restaurants, food, we have yeshivot, kolelim, etc. But on the other side of the Jordan, where these 2.5 tribes wanted to live, there was nothing there. It's all goyim. So Yeshua says, you take a risk. Whatever your reason is that you want to live on that side, you're rolling dice now. Because over there you have to not only be a Shomer Torah. Shomer is not enough. On our side, Shomer is enough. But on your side, you have to be Shomer Me'od. You have to be what we call vigilant. You have to be extra careful because you're outnumbered. The society, through the scientific principle of osmosis, it seeps in and it absorbs, and before you know it, one or two generations, the culture becomes embedded into the children and the grandchildren, and they don't have the advantage of living in the Makom Torah. So that's why he gave them that extra chizuk. Be careful. You must be more careful than we. Okay, now we begin the derash. That's just... So they went to the other side. He blesses them, actually, and they get to the Yarden. The first thing they do, the pasuk says, ויבואו אל אל גלילות הירדן אשר בארץ כנען, ויבנו בני ראובן ובני גד וחצי שבט המנשה שם מזבח. So they built a מזבח. מזבח is an altar. על הירדן מזבח גדול. They didn't just build the Mizbeah, but it says it was a monstrosity. They built a huge Mizbeah. Now, this is a problem. Because what was their intention? You're not allowed to bring korbanot or sacrifices on that side of the Jordan. As a matter of fact, if you bring sacrifices outside of the Mishkan, the punishment is karet, which is the most severe of punishments. And here, they just move to the other side, and the first thing they do is they build this humongous Mizbeah. What were they trying to prove? It seems that they were doing something that is very, very illegal. So the text right away says, oh, before you judge them, before you prejudge them, give them the benefit of the doubt, the text comes and says, they built it, Limmar'eh. Very good. Limmar'eh means they built it for show. It wasn't a functional Mizbeah. It was for show. Now, we don't know yet what they were trying to show and trying to prove, but one thing is certain. They had no intention to bring sacrifices on the Mizbeah. They were trying to prove something by building it. It was more of a structure than it was a functional piece of holy vestment, a holy object. Well, anyway, the reason why they did it, I'll skip a little, just because I don't want you to have Chas v'Shalom even a minute to think bad about these 2.5 tribes. The Pasuk comes along and says, later on they're going to explain themselves. They said, Halid alanu, God forbid, limrod v'Hashem, we had no intention to rebel. We are not turning our backs to God. The not mizbeach. We did not build the mizbeach leola leminha ulzevach. We didn't bring it or build it for sacrifice. So he says, so what did you build it for? Banomer, because we said to ourselves, that what's going to be in the future. V'haya ki yomeru elenu vel dorotenu mahar. The next generations in the future. V'amarnu ri'u et tabnit mizbeach Adonai asher asu avotenu lo le'ola v'lo le'zevach ki edu b'ni u'benechem. The concern is that we're worried in the future. Not for us. We know why we moved here. But our children might not know why we moved here. They might come along and think that we were kicked out of the country. They're going to think maybe we're a separate community. Maybe they're going to think we're not part of Klal Yisrael. And then people on the other side might come along and say, yeah, you're not part of us. You have no chelek in Klal Yisrael. We didn't want to lose, Chas v'Shalom, the connection. So right away we built this Mizbeah just for show. And as a matter of fact, we built it on the Israel side. Just to show that we're connected to the Israel side. So if our children or grandchildren will ask, what is this? We'll say, we didn't build it for the Mizbeah. The Mizbeah is in the Mishkan. But we built this as a sign that our allegiance is to the people that are living on the other side. That we're one people. This Mizbeah is the one that connects us. Oh, and that's the reason why they did it. But at first, Bnei Yisrael couldn't understand it. So the Pasuk writes, Vayishmi'u Bnei Yisrael lemor. When Bnei Yisrael heard, Hine Bnei Gad u'Bnei Reuben v'Hasish Shevet HaMnashe, they went and they built a Mizbeah. They said they weren't even there for one day. Already they were rebelling against God. We knew that there's osmosis. We knew that they have to be vigilant. But we didn't know that they're going to deteriorate so fast. So the Pasuk says they said they had no choice. They were about to go to war. In the olden days, they had very little tolerance for this behavior. So they decided to muster up the armies. And the Pasuk says, they got to Shiloh, la'alot alehem la'sava. La'sava is the army. But they said, before we go and war and fight them, let's verify. First you have to verify. So who do they send to verify? None other than Pinehas ben Elazar ben Aharon HaKohen. The famous Pinehas. So he was the leader of Klal Yisrael along with Yoshua. So it says, they send Pinehas ben Elazar HaKohen. And they come to Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven. Now, let me just tell you over here. When Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven sees Pinehas coming, and it was 10 leaders that came with him. So you have to think what's going through their mind. They don't realize that they're about to get rebuked. And they're about to get indicted. You know, they have an indictment in their hand. But they think that they're going to get a visit from the Sadiqim. So they probably put out a red carpet for them. You know, Baruch Abba, the Sadiqim are coming to give us a derashah. It's a, what do you call it, a home the home welcoming party, wishing us good luck on the new location. But that was far from the truth. They were actually coming to threaten them that what is going on with this Mizbeach? So when they get there, the Pasuk says, Vayavou el b'nei Reuven v'el b'nei Gad, Vaydabiru itam nemor. They speak to them. Vaydabiru is Lashon Kasha. They spoke to them in very harsh words. Ko amiru kol adat Hashem. We are speaking for the entire Jewish nation. Mahama ala zeh, asher me'altem b'lohei Yisrael. What is this rebelliousness that you have chosen today to rebel against the God of Israel? Lashuv ayom mahare Hashem, to turn your backs to God. Bibnotechem lachem mizbeach. You built yourself a mizbeach. Lemordechem, to the rebelliousness. Hayom, today against God. And then they start lambasting them. Hamaat lanu et avon peor. Have you forgotten when a few episodes ago in the Torah we read about the sin of Peor, where the Jewish people worshipped idolatry? And who got punished for it? 24,000 from one tribe. The Gemara says 200,000 Jews died as a result of Baal Peor, besides the 24,000 of Shevet Shimon. They said, have you such a short memory? You forgot what happens when you rebel against God? Vayi negev ba'adat Hashem. And who got punished? The entire nation got punished. They were telling them, and don't tell us that what's in our business. You know, you came all the way here to rebuke us, mind your own business. We can police ourselves. So they come along and says, Ve'atem tashuvu ayom mahare Hashem. Today you must repent. Ve'haya atem timridu ayom b'Hashem. Because if today you rebel against God, u'mahar el kol adat Yisrael yiksof. God's anger is going to be upon all of us. So don't ask us, what are we doing here? It affects us. Don't tell us, mind your own business. This is our business. If there's a chedek of the Jewish people that are acting rebellious, then God's going to get angry at all of us. If somebody makes a hole in his cabin on the boat, he doesn't only endanger himself, but he endangers all the passengers on the boat as well. Anyway, they come on and give them rebuke. And finally, after they hear the Musar, when they got them, Reuven say, no, Mechila, you got it all wrong. That wasn't our intention. Our intention was to do it to unite us and to make everybody one. And so the future generation shouldn't think that we're a separatist nation. They explained themselves. At that point, it says, when Pinehas heard this, Vayomer Pinehas ben Elazar, Hayom yadanu ki betochenu Hashem. Today we know God is with us. Hashem lo me'altem b'Hashem. You are not rebellious. Etzaltem et b'nei Yisrael. You have saved the Jewish people from peril. Pinehas was very happy with it. And the pasuk says, Vayita b'davar. He was settled with it. It was tov. It was good. And everybody lives happily ever after. They actually called the Mizbeach a name. They call it Ed. Ed means the Mizbeach of testimony. It's a testimony that Klal Yisrael is one, and Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven are loyal to the same principles that are on the other side of the Jordan. That's the story. Although I asked the question on Friday, I didn't come to say any of this yet. I'm telling you what I want to say now, but this is just a review so you know the story. Otherwise, you won't appreciate what I came to tell you today. What I said on Friday was look how much Derech Eres Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven have. Here they're getting rebuked. You people are like Baal Peor. You people are rebelling against God. You're going to put... Why didn't they interrupt Pinehas and say, hold it, you got it all wrong. Interrupt him. You're making a mistake. Why did they let him finish rebuking, and only after he finishes, they come along and say, okay, now can we explain? I mean, if somebody would come along and start screaming at me, you double parked your car, I couldn't get out for 25 minutes. I told them, you got the wrong guy, it's not my car, I don't have a car here, so what are you talking about? Then? Oh, I'm sorry. No, let him rebuke me for 20 minutes, and then after he finishes, okay, by the way, now can I say something? I walked there today, I don't have a car, so what did you tell me before then? What did you let me scream at you for 20 minutes for? Here, B'nei Gad, B'nei Reuven, have a lot of derech eretz. I mean, it's deja vu all over again, just like what happened in Moshe's time, when Moshe Rabbeinu rebuked them. They also didn't interrupt them. So it seems they had a lot of, patience, derech eretz. You know, they don't like to, interrupt people when they're talking. But I once heard an explanation, which is a very good explanation. I think it was once the Sfat Emet, when he was a child. So his father or his grandfather was giving him a strong rebuke for something he didn't do. And the child knew he didn't do it, but the father's giving him a rebuke. So after the father finished, somebody came to the little boy, Sfat Emet, and said, but you know you didn't do it. So why didn't you stop your father? So he says, and lose out on such a beautiful rebuke? Which means the rebuke of a father, although it might not apply in this case, but it's a good rebuke to hear something from your father. At least you'll hear what he believes, you'll hear what he holds, you'll hear his values at least. So he said, I'll take this rebuke, I'll put it in the bank. At least, you know, in a future time, if God forbid, you know, I have any lapses of judgment, I remember what my father said during that rebuke. So, it doesn't apply now, it'll apply another time. So B'nai Gad and B'nai Rin had the same thing, I guess. They said, listen, how often are these rabbis going to come visit us on the other side of the Jordan? You know, they're not going to come give us, you know, speeches every week. So when we finally have them there, they're willing to give us a speech, let them talk, let's hear it. Whether it applies or not, we'll put it in the bank. But I know that a lot of times in Elul, I travel around the world to different communities to give Darashot. So when I go to Seattle, Washington, they're most appreciative out of all the communities. And they tell me, Rabbi, we appreciate that you come and make the turn up to the Pacific Northwest, because in most people's itinerary, we're not part of the itinerary. People go from New York to Los Angeles, you know, up and down a little, but this is a little out of the way, and we don't get too many rabbis that come and give us Musa, so it's much appreciated. And I tell them, and what's the topic? Whatever you talk about, we'll take. You know, we can't be choosy. Whatever you say, we'll take. You know, if we can't use it today, we'll use it, you know, use it another time. It's like B'nai Gad and B'nai Reuven. They came and they said, beggars can't be choosy. Anyway, that's the story. My question that I've recently asked after Shabbat, I didn't discuss this on Shabbat, this question came to me after Shabbat, was, I understand the purpose, what they were doing. They built this Mizbeach as a link, as a connection between the two sides. It's a noble thing. Even Pinchas said, Vayitav, I'm very happy what you did. It's a good day for the Jewish people. The problem I have is, why did they build the Mizbeach? I mean, first of all, you built the Mizbeach, you put yourself at great risk now that they misjudged you, and then you had to clarify it. I mean, if you wanted to build a connection between the two sides, they could have built a bridge. You build a bridge between the two sides, you put a sign on it, you know, you call it Geshet Yisrael, or whatever name you want to make it. Anyway, it's a monument of some sort, it's really not a functional item anyway. So why did they build a Mizbeah? Oh, you don't want to build a bridge, it's too much engineering. Just build a pile of stones. And put it, you know, like they built with Yaakov Abinu, he built a pile of stones, he called it Galaed, and it served its purpose. And put a plaque on it, you know, Plymouth Rock, what this purpose of this rock is over here to symbolize, and then everybody knows what it is. Instead, you build the Mizbeah, and not only did they build the Mizbeah, but they went all out. They built the biggest Mizbeah that was ever built before. The Pasuk says, Mizbeah Gadol. Why would they do that? Why again, and if you tell me, no, they wanted to build something religious, Rabbi, you know, a bridge is not a religious structure, they wanted to build a religious, so build a menorah then. You know, the Chabad builds these big menorahs, they put them in the middle of the Fifth Avenue, so you can hire one of these guys for you, and they'll build a big, you know, a big menorah in the middle of the street. Or, I guess there's other, you know, religious symbols. A Magen David, how about a Magen David? A big Jewish star, put in the middle of the camp over there, and everybody can see it, and we're connected to both sides. It seems that they were looking not only for any Jewish symbol, they were looking for the Jewish symbol of a Mizbeach. That's the question that I had on Sunday morning. My general nature is, that's it. Once I learned the chapter, I write the question down, and I go back to it the next time I get to the chapter. But here already, since I was in it already, knee-deep, the whole weekend, I said, must be Min HaShemayim, they want me to figure out this last question that I had. So I spent some time on Sunday morning, and this is the answer that I came up with, so I'll tell it to you today. Whether it's the right reason or not doesn't bother me. What I'm telling you now, I know the principles are true. The concepts that I'm telling you are true. Whether I'm right or wrong to apply it in this case over here, you know, the listener can judge that. I'm not saying you have to accept my opinion why they built the Mizbeah. If you have a better answer than me, then I'm all ears to hear it. But the concepts that I'm about to tell you, clearly they're true, even if they're not connected to the episode that we just read. There is a Gemara, it's a Mishnah, I think, at the end of Sotah. Sotah is a, it's a Gemara, Sotah. At the end over there, it tells us the telltale signs, what the world is going to look like before the coming of Mashiach. I recommend all our members to read it. It's easy reading. They do have this Mishnayot already translated in English in the Art Scroll. And it's fascinating because you start reading all the signs of what the world is going to look like at the times right before Mashiach, and you think you're reading today's newspaper. That's how accurate the Mishnah was, which is 2,500 years ago, in predicting the different things that have to happen. All of the signs have come true already. It's not like you say, okay, we're just waiting for number 13 to manifest, and then we're home free. They've all happened already. The last thing the Mishnah says is that it's going to be such a time, ve'en lanu al mi lehisha'en, ela al avinu shebashamayim. It says that it's going to be such a concerning time that the only place where we're going to be able to put our trust is on Avinu Shebashamayim. It seems that we're not going to be able to trust anything. We're not going to be able to trust government. We're not going to be able to trust leaders. We're not going to be able to trust economy, military, things that people normally put their trust in. That's going to erode. And the only place where people are going to really end up saying that they can trust and lean on, Yishayin means to lean, is Avinu Shebashamayim. That's a simple interpretation. By the way, if that's the interpretation, you hear it today coming true as well. You know, with the conflicts that we have in Israel, in the Middle East. You know, for many years, you heard the geniuses that were trying to make different plans. This is the solution, and this is the solution, and we have to do this, and they tried that, and they tried this meeting, and they tried to give up this piece of land, take that piece back, they're working, and now you hear the way they talk is, well, you know, it's up to God, you know, it has to, already they almost got to the point where they believe that this is not even a solution that can be solved by man. The problems are going to be so complex that even the smart people are going to say, you know, certain things are beyond the scope of mankind, and solutions can only be found on Avinu Shebashamayim. That's a simple interpretation. It's come true as well. But there's a deeper interpretation, and it's based on a Gemara in Shabbat. It's a well-known Gemara. The Gemara says that that it seems that at the end of time, God is going to be angry at the Jewish people because they have committed a certain amount of sins beyond the quota, and therefore God is going to come to Avraham Avinu, and God is going to tell Avraham, Banecha Hatu, your children have sinned, expecting Avraham to say, well, you know, have mercy. And God, Avraham is going to look at the record and say, well, if that's the case, you're machu. And you have to, if you have to destroy them, you know, you have to do what you have to do. Which is a shocking response of Avraham Avinu. I'm not going to explain it today. How can Avraham Avinu, who's the man of Chesed, answer God and say, well, you have to do what you have to do. And then God says, well, Avraham maybe is not as merciful as Yaakov. Yaakov had 12 children. He's the father of all the tribes, Bnei Israel. Maybe Yaakov will have a better attitude. And God comes to Yaakov Avinu and says, Banecha Hatu. And Yaakov Avinu says, well, they sinned. What did they do? Well, this is what they did. So Yaakov Avinu says, well, if that's the case, you machu. You have to destroy them. So the father wasn't able to protect us, nor the grandfather, nor the grandson. Yaakov was not able to do anything in need of Avraham. So it says, then they went to Yitzhak. Now, Yitzhak, interesting enough, is the last one of the fathers that you think can protect us. Because usually he's strict. He's midat adin, you know. So you go to Yitzhak, and nobody thinks that Yitzhak to be able to do anything if Avraham and Yaakov couldn't do anything. And Yitzhak Avinu already starts a very, very fascinating dialogue again, I'm dumbing it down a lot just so we can understand it. Obviously, it's very deep, this Gemara, like all Gemariyot. One day when we have the proper time, we'll have to give the real deep interpretation. Anyway, Yitzhak Avinu says, they're my children? They're my children and not your children? Oh, he answers back. Avraham Avinu and Yaakov didn't challenge. When they came along, your children sinned. They said, okay, Hatanu, Avinu, Pajanu, guilty. Yitzhak Avinu says, why? Now they're my children? They're not your children also? They're both of our children. They have a spiritual father, they have a physical father. So therefore, they're my children as much as they're as your children. So you're coming to me as a partner, so both our children made sins. So then Yitzhak Avinu says, and anyway, what do you mean they sinned? What do you mean they sinned? Let's break it down. I guess this is part of Yitzhak's accuracy. Part of Midat Hadin is to be very accurate. So he's specific, like a good accountant. He says, let's see. Before you tell me that my children owe taxes, how much do they owe exactly? I want to know the number to the penny. I want to know. Midat Hadin wants to know exactly the number. So Yitzhak says, listen, average lifespan is 70. Assuming that the Jews live 70 years, which is average lifespan. God, you wrote in the Torah that you don't punish for the first 20 years. So you have to minus 20 years of sins. You cannot include that in the accounting. So it's 50 years. And in the 50 years, half of those years they're sleeping. So, you can't count when they're sleeping, they're not sinning, at least. Maybe they're not doing mitzvot, but they're not sinning. So you have to knock off 25 years right over there. So you have 25 years. So he comes on. And then you have eating and drinking and, personal needs, bathing and stuff like that, which really, that's not sinful behavior. So that's another 12 and a half years. So what are you talking? The whole calculation that you're getting so angry is for 12 and a half years? So listen, God Almighty, it's a bill, but we can afford it. Palga alai u palga alecha. Yitzhak says, we'll split the bill. I have zechuyot, you're God. I'm willing to pick up half. I can afford 6.5 years, whatever, 6.25 years. I can afford that. So I'll pick up 6.25. You take 6.25, that's 12 and a half, and we'll call it a day. And then Yitzhak Avinu is very, very generous. And he tells the Almighty, and if you're going to tell me that you don't want to pick up half the bill, kulo alai, I'll pick up the whole bill. And he says, and if you're going to ask me, how could I afford to pick up the whole bill of such, 12 and a half years even is a lot of sins, for Christ's sake, he says, deha ana karibit nafshai kamach. He says, after all, I sacrificed my life in front of you, God. Akedat Yitzhak. Therefore, Yitzhak Avinu comes along and says, I have a certain currency that is so expensive and is so valuable that none of the other avot have. They have other currencies, but it's not as precious as what I have. I have the currency that's called Ana Karibit Nafshai Kamach. I sacrificed my life in front of you, and therefore that's called the currency in the modern language, we would call it Mesirut Nefesh. Mesirut Nefesh means, as it sounds, self-sacrifice, to give of oneself for God, to submit one's own personal desires and relinquish them and give them over to God. Now, of course, Mesirut Nefesh has many levels. Yitzhak Avinu was willing to fulfill Mesirut Nefesh on the highest level. He was willing to give everything, including the most precious, what we have, is life. But of course, that's the highest degree. But that doesn't mean that that's the only degree. There are other degrees of Mesirut Nefesh that are also very, 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 very precious. Any connection to that currency is very, very valuable. So even if somebody doesn't sacrifice their life, but sacrifices their comfort, or sacrifices their pleasure, or sacrifices their desire, and they remain alive, that's also very great. I don't have to tell you better than me, of some great tzaddikim that went through the Holocaust. These are stories that we usually tell this time of year. We don't only commemorate the destruction of our temple, but the destruction of, you know, different Jewish communities throughout time. And we learn about those that gave up their life, that's for sure. The famous story of Rav Elchanan Wasserman, Hashem Yimkum Damav, and his students, where they were taken out to the ninth fort in Kavno. It was a big Rosh Hashiva, Rav Elchanan Wasserman. He was a student of the Hafetz Chaim. And he took his students, and they knew they were going to go get shot. And before that, he taught them the laws of Kiddush Hashem, how to give your life up for God with the proper kavanot. And he taught them that we are sacrifices. And for a sacrifice to be kosher, we cannot have any bad thoughts. Because if we have any bad thoughts about God, the sacrifice can be blemished. Our bodies are considered an atonement for the future of the Jewish people. Am Yisrael will continue to exist through our sacrifice. I mean, a whole talk like this to his students, teaching them the berakah that they're supposed to make before they're supposed to give up their lives. And then they went to that, you know, ninth fort, and the Nazis gunned them down. But in a great, in that story, Rav Elchanan and his students were victorious over the Nazis. Their death was a much more noble, a courageous act than what the Nazis did. What the Nazis did was cowardly, to kill innocent people. But the way they gave their life back to God, that wasn't one Akedat Yitzchak that day. That was many Akedat Yitzchaks. And then even Jews have done that throughout time. But you had people that didn't give their lives up, but they sacrificed. There were Jews that were sent to Siberia, for example. And they tell stories of how the Jews were in, you know, 65 below zero, and they still sat in Sukkot in a sukkah. Wow. Now, 65 below zero, I don't know, according to my Gemara, you're exempt from a lot of things, including sukkah. You're probably exempt from all the mitzvot under those. But they didn't want to give up their mitzvot. One rabbi tells a story about how his father used to roll up his sleeve every morning in Siberia to put on tefillin. Now, you know what it means to roll up your sleeve? Your hand turns blue in 1 second under that freezing cold. But they didn't have any. That's another form of mesirut nefesh, where they give up their comfort, or they give up their desire to fulfill the world. Now, mesirut nefesh, anytime you do something with mesirut nefesh, with self-sacrifice, it could be just waking up in the morning could be a form of mesirut nefesh. Going to visit somebody in the hospital where you have to, you know, inconvenience yourself. Or coming to a class even, you know. Mesirut nefesh is on many, many, many levels. You know, ladies in our generation, dressing modestly would be a tremendous mesirut nefesh based on the, you know, the fashions that are in the stores. So clearly to dress modestly would be a tremendous mesirut nefesh. When they asked Rav Moshe Feinstein, they said, why don't you write about modesty in your books? He said, I cannot compete against the fashion designers in Paris and Milan. Their opinion has more clout than my opinion. So even Rav Moshe understood that, you know, it's a big nisayon. And you have young boys today and girls that are studying Torah and learning and that are religious. It's tremendous misirut nefesh. Any misirut nefesh, but they're alive today. Thank God. That's one time I think I heard of a story. One of the great rebbes, maybe the Satmar Rebbe, or one of them was saved from Europe. And they had him on the train, and they were taking him out. They saved him, amongst many Jews that they saved from that region. Maybe it was in Budapest or wherever it was, where they saved a lot of Sadiqim. They saved a lot of Sadiqim. And when the Rebbe was leaving on the train, one of his students was not as fortunate to get saved. One of the students was off the train, and his rabbi was not the Satmar Rebbe. It was a different Rebbe that was not as fortunate to be one of the saved, and they were putting him on the train to Auschwitz. So the student turned to the rabbi who was on the train. They had 2 minutes to talk to each other before the train took off. And he said, Rabbi, you are the lucky one. You're able to give your life al Kiddush Hashem. Why did you get the zechut to give your life al Kiddush Hashem and God didn't give me the zechut? Now, listen to what the rabbi answered, which is a genius answer. He said, me? What did I do? I'm doing this not willingly. They put me on this train against my will. He says, but you are going to live. You have the opportunity to make a Kiddush Hashem every day, living And you could do it on your own will. I am doing this without any choice. You can sacrifice for God willingly through living a Torah life. Do not let the results of this war take away your Judaism. Every day that you serve God, you're making a conscious decision to serve God. That's better than my against my will decision to give my life. The rabbi was humble. It's a big thing what he did also, to die al Kiddush Hashem and not question God. But he was telling his student, you're going to remain alive. You're able to make Kiddush Hashem and Mesirut Nefesh on a constant basis. So, at any time you connect to Mesirut Nefesh, you're connecting to a very expensive currency. I know you don't know these kavanot because you don't pray with the kavanot and the sidur, but in the books of the Kabbalah, any time you want to bring down something from heaven, so you always need to send something up first. I don't know if we talked about this in previous classes. God has a lot of shefa to send down, but nothing for nothing. First you have to send up the Zohar calls it a hit orirut. Hit orirut is an arousement. And then once you send up something, then God says, oh, you sent me something, now I'll send you down the blessing. But it has to come from us first. It's almost what the Zohar calls it, hit orirut lemata, in order to create a hit orirut lemala. Hit orirut means an arousement. And what's the greatest thing the Mekubalim send up to God? Mesirut nefesh. What is Mesirut nefesh? The Zohar HaKadosh says, Arizal writes, just thinking to give your life up for God is already a great thing. So the tzaddikim, for example, Kiryat Shema, when they say the word Ehad, so there's a big dalet over there in the Ehad, the dalet. So they have Kavanah, I accept upon myself Sekila, Serefa, Hereg, Vahenik. I accept upon myself the four punishments of Bedin, that even if I have to give up my life in four different ways for God, I'm willing. Even a virtual Mesirut Nefesh, you didn't do anything there. You're still alive, you just thought, you just conjured it. The currency is so great that even if you think about it, now that's, we never saw a currency like that. If I think about a $100 bill all day long, it doesn't change my bank account. But if I think about Mesirut Nefesh, sacrificing God, that itself, God says, it's like you did it. And that's why in the Amidah, for example, when the Mekubalim say, Umevi goel lebne benehem lema'an shemo be'ahava, at the time they say the word be'ahava, they also think, I accept upon myself the four punishments of Bedin, Sekila, Serefa. They're constantly just dreaming about Mesirut Nefesh. And then, I'm sure if they think about it so often, if it ever comes to them, they'll be able to fulfill it. It seems that these are like exercises they put in their brain, so God forbid if they're ever tested, their knee-jerk reaction will be based on what they programmed their brain to think about constantly. I guess it's like, God forbid, in the middle of the night, if a mother wakes up in the middle of the night and hears somebody crying, right away, instinctively they run to their child's room. They don't have to think too fast about that because it's embedded in their brain already, the mercy that they have for their child. So this is not embedded. This you have to embed in your brain to reprogram the brain how to think. But God considers even that Mesirut Nefesh. Anyway, so Yitzhak Avinu says, I have this currency. Ana Yahivit Nafshai Kamach. I have this currency called Mesirut Nefesh. And therefore, I could pay for the whole bill. What do we learn from this? So the tzaddikim say that at the end of time, Klal Yisrael, like it says in the Gemara, they're going to not be perfect. We're far from perfect. As good as we think we are, I don't think any of us are going to dare to think that we're better than our grandparents or great-grandparents. The rabbis talk about Yiridat HaDorot. There's a degeneration. Sometimes there's a regeneration where the generations, you know, get better, but then there's a degeneration where the generations actually degress and they go lower. It's called Yiridat HaDorot. And that's the way we believe. Although there might be a resurgence today, there might be a renaissance period that we're going through, but none of us are Tanaim, none of us are Amoraim. I think they asked the Gaon Mevilna. The Gaon Mevilna said, I can understand the level of an Amora. That's a rabbi of the Gemara. He said, I can even fathom the level of a Tana. Tana means a rabbi of the Mishnah. He said, but I cannot yet fathom even the Adam Pashut, the simple man that lived in the times of the prophets. Could you imagine that? I don't know what it means. A simple man, meaning a regular guy living in the generation of the prophet, how beyond that level was, where the Gaon of Vilna says, that already, forget about the prophets. The prophets is for sure beyond us. So there's many levels that are beyond. Adam Pashut Bizman Nevi'im already is beyond the scope of the Gaon of Vilna. Anyway, what then is the redemption going to be based on then? What it's going to be based on is the currency that has the ability to forgive all sins. And that currency is called Mesirut Nefesh. For that, God is willing to forgive even many years of sin. And it seems that God accepts Yitzhak Avinu's claim. And therefore, the Gemara says that at the end of time, En lanu lehisha'en, we have nobody but to rely on. Ela al Avinu. Which Avinu are we talking about? Not God. We can't rely on Avraham. And we can't rely on Yaakov. En lanu lehisha'en, we have nobody but to rely on at the end of time. Ela al Avinu shebashamayim, which is another way of saying Yitzhak Avinu, who's going to save us with that advice that he tells us, Ana Yahivat Nafshi Kamach. Now, why is Yitzhak called Avinu Shebashamayim? Because the Zohar HaKadosh writes that what did God do with the ashes that were on the Mizbeach? Those ashes were not Yitzhak. Those ashes were actually of the animal. But what did I tell you from the Zohar? That when you intend to do something, God makes it as if it was done. And it says God took those ashes and he placed them under Kiseh HaKavod. And therefore, where are the other Avot? Avraham Abinu is in Marat HaMachpelah. Yaakov Abinu is in Marat HaMachpelah. Where is Yitzhak Avinu? Yitzhak Avinu's ashes are in heaven. And therefore, at the end of time, the currency that's going to save us is the currency that Yitzhak Avinu created. He minted Mesirut Nefesh. And therefore, En lanu lehisha'en ela al Avinu shebashamayim, the father of the three fathers that's in Shamayim. And who's that father that's in the Shamayim? That's Yitzhak Avinu. And therefore, what's going to get us out of this galut over here is clearly Mesirut Nefesh. And that's why, well, we can explain many things. The Gemara says that when Moshe Rabbeinu went up to get the Torah, it says the angels were protesting. They said, we don't want to give the Torah to a human being. Malilud isha b'ninu. What is this human being doing amongst us? God said he came to get the Torah. They said, nothing doing. We're not going to give the Torah to a human being. The Torah is called Hamuda Genuza. It's a precious treasure that was written 974 generations before the world was even created. And you're going to give it to a mortal human being? So God turns to Moshe Rabbeinu and says, well, they have a claim, give him an answer. Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't expecting that. Moshe Rabbeinu just expected to go up and get the Torah. He didn't realize that he has to fend off a whole group of angry angels. So Moshe Rabbeinu tells God, well, I'm afraid, you know, they might burn me with the fire that comes out of their mouths. It seems when the angels talk, there's fire. So God says, Ehoz b'kiseh chevodi, hold on to my kiseh hakavod, and give them an answer. Now, I guess the kiseh hakavod makes you fireproof, and therefore you don't have to worry about the fire. But what does that mean, hold on to the kiseh hakavod, and give them an answer? Well, first of all, maybe Moshe doesn't have the answer. You know, maybe God should give the answer for Moshe. Maybe Moshe says, I don't know the answer. But God actually was telling the answer to Moshe. You know what the answer why humans deserve the Torah and not angels? Because angels are very pious. Exactly. Angels are all tzaddikim. Kulam berurim, kulam kedoshim, kulam tehorim, kulam osim be'ema ubira reson konehem. They all fulfill the will of God. But guess what? One ingredient they don't have. Mesirut Nefesh. It doesn't cause an angel, does not have sacrifice. He doesn't have to sacrifice for God. He has no other side that's telling him not to serve God. So Borei Olam says the service of an angel is nice, it's pure, but it doesn't come with a struggle. And therefore, they don't carry that expensive currency called Ana Yahivat Nafshi Kamach. Yitzhak Avinu is much greater than an angel. Much greater. How do I know? After the Akedah was over, the Pasuk says, Vayikra Elav Malach Hashem Min HaShamayim. An angel called out to Avraham from the Shamayim. And I asked a simple question once to a big rabbi. I said, you have to tell me where the angel is? I know the angels are in the Shamayim. It should say, Vayikra Elav Malach Hashem. No, Malach Hashem Min HaShamayim. Oh, I thought Malach Hashem from the underground. I know the Malach comes from the Shamayim. Explanation is, the angel went to call Avraham Abinu. And as he was about to come down to call him, the area of the Akedah was so energized with holiness, even the angel was not allowed to penetrate that area. He had to call Avraham from the Shamayim. He was not allowed to go down to that. Even that area was even too holy for a malach. Vayikra elav malach Hashem in Hashamayim. The angel had to make a long distance call. He wasn't able to come down to that spot. Avraham can stand in that spot. Yitzhak can stand in that spot. Malach, they say, there's no malachim in this area. Why? Because it's too impure. No, it's too pure for an angel. You didn't get on the level to stand in this spot over here. Why? Because you don't have Mesirut Nefesh. You have no Mesirut Nefesh. This is Mesirut Nefesh. This is the highest Madrigah. And that's what God was telling Moshe. Hold on to the chair, which means show them the ashes of Yitzhak under the Kisei HaKavod. That's what it means. Show them the ashes. Tell them, could they do such a thing? Are they capable to do such a thing? They're not. Remind them that they had to call God, Avraham in Hashamayim. They couldn't come down. Show them the ashes that are under. That's the answer. That means God was telling Moshe what to answer them. That means the reason why we got the Torah is only because we have the ability to give something to God. A piece of ourselves. Now, in the ultimate case, it's giving our lives to God. But that's not what necessarily is asked for us. In some generations it was. Baruch Hashem, in our generation where we live in peace, one of the rabbis said, Ve'al menuhatam yagdishu et shemecha. That even when they're living b'menuha, meaning in peaceful times, still they have an ability yagdishu et shemecha, through living through Mesirut Nefesh, to survive the Mesirut Nefesh. Some say it's even harder. You know, if you die in Mesirut Nefesh, it's a one-shot deal. You do it once and then you're free. But to live in Mesirut Nefesh is every day. It's a constant battle. It keeps on repeating itself. In any event, with this I explained a pasuk in the Torah, which always bothered me, but now we have an answer. There's two parashiyot in the Torah that talk about the construction of the Mishkan. And that's the parashiyot Terumah and Tetzaveh. If you have any questions about anything that has to do with the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and its furnitures, and its function, those are the two parashiyot. It tells us every single item, from the clothes of the Kohen to all the different mizbechot, the menorah, shulchan, all the dimensions of it, etc. The question that I always had was, after the Ten Commandments are given, in Parashat Yitro, right after that, the pasuk comes along and says, Mizbeach or Mizbach Adama Ta'aseli. God says, build for me a Mizbeach. And I say to myself, hold it. We're not discussing now the laws of the Mishkan. The laws of Mishkan are in Terumah and Tetzaveh. Why didn't God say over here, build me a table also? Maybe make me for me a menorah. I mean, we're not discussing the laws of the Mishkan. Why right after the Torah is given, God says, build for me a Mizbeach? And the explanation is because there's a deeper interpretation. You're right. This pasuk is not coming to tell you construction. All those details will follow in Terumah and Tetzaveh. But the Torah is telling you that now that you got the Torah, there's one more ingredient that's necessary. And that's the Mizbeach. The Mizbeach represents sacrifice. That this Torah that I'm giving you over here, you're going to have to give up from yourself to fulfill it. Sometimes you're going to have to give up from your comfort. Sometimes you have to give up your desires. Sometimes you're going to have to give up your will. It's going to take some measure of sacrifice. And therefore, right after the Torah, it says, Mizbeach Adama Ta'aseli. The Mizbeach of Akedat Yitzchak, that has to be everybody's Mizbeach. And therefore, God juxtaposes the giving of the Torah with the Mizbeach to say that these two things must go together. The Mishnah said it in Pirkei Avot, Lefum Sa'ara Agra, that according to the pain that goes in, or the agony that goes into a mitzvah, that's the reward. Now, of course, in a generation like ours, this should be a very important talk, because in our generation, it's the opposite, unfortunate. People are looking for the road with least resistance to do the mitzvot. Once the mitzvot become a little difficult to do, we abandon ship, or we delegate the mitzvot to other people. We don't want to. We want to be religious, but we don't want it to be a painful experience. We don't have to. I don't want to say painful. We don't want to even exert any energy. Let it be done by others. Let the mitzvah be handled by somebody else that will do the mitzvah for us by proxy. But to do the mitzvah ourselves, once it starts to, could you imagine Jews in Siberia were sitting in a sukkah, 65 degrees below zero, and we're complaining. It's a spoiled generation. I don't speak against the Kaiser. The Kaiser is a great generation. It's a product of society. I guess with all the technology that's made life so easy, so it causes people to become lazy. And as a result of that laziness, through all the other modern inventions that have made life so simple for us, so we want if religion was on an app where you could just push a button and the mitzvot is on like everything else. Today you can do basically everything else on an app. So why can't you do the religion on an app? So until they can figure that out, we're not happy. So that's why the Torah says, well, with the Ten Commandments, don't forget the Mizbeach has to come with it. And that's the currency that we have to pay. If that's the case, we go back. My question that I had on Sunday was, Benegar and Beneni Uven, they went on the other side. And they heard what Yeshua told them before they left. They said, listen, it's not enough for you to be a Shomer Torah. You have to be Shomer Me'od. You're going to live in exile. You're going to live next to the Goyim. You're going to see their ways. You're going to be infected by their culture. We're living in Israel. It's all Jewish people over here. Of course, we have to be careful, but it's much easier for us. You are leaving the Makom Torah. Ulfi shehotzi et atzmo min hakelal. You have to be careful that dissension of leaving the klal, that doesn't cause you, chas v'shalom, to rebel against God. Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven understood. They lived in Eretz Yisrael for 14 years. They saw where they're coming from. But their children did not. Their children on the other side never experienced what it means to live in Eretz Yisrael. They knew that if they're going to influence their children and their grandchildren, it's going to take a tremendous amount of mesirut nefesh. It's going to take a tremendous amount of self-sacrifice on their part, in order to raise children, not in a Makom Torah, but to raise children outside of a Makom Torah. So they said, we have to remind ourselves of this Mesirut Nefesh calling that's upon us. So they said, well, what are we going to build? What's the structure that's the most symbolic for self-sacrifice? Well, a Mizbeach. And they built it in such a way that the Pasuk says, Limar'eh. They built it to show themselves, the mar'ez, to show themselves that this should be our guiding light. Our principle must be the Mizbeach. If we're going to sacrifice for our religion, then we have a chance with our children on this side of the border. But if we're not willing to sacrifice, if we're looking for an easy way out, if we move to this side because it was financially easier to live on this side, if we did it in order to make our life a little more comfortable and luxurious, well, we might survive it because we saw the other side, but our children have no chance. Therefore, they built this Mizbeah as a mar'eh for themselves. Now, if that's the case, ladies, we conclude. Now I understand why none other than Pinehas was the one that went on the other side to rebuke them. And then when he came and found out that their intention was good, it says Vayitav, he was happy. Why? The Zohar Kadosh writes that Pinehas, if you take the numerical value of his name, well, we cannot have a class without a gematria, you know, wouldn't count. Pinehas, a peh is, I guess, 80, and the yud is 90. Yud is 10, so that's 90. And the nun is 50, so that's 140. And a vav is 6. Opinehas, Elchet is 8, so that's 148, and the Samech is 60. So Pinehas equals 208. I know that number doesn't mean anything to you, but the Zohar Kadosh writes that that's the exact numerical value of Yitzhak. Yitzhak is Yud is 10, and Sadi is 90, that's 100, Chet is 8, and Kof is 100. Yitzhak Gematria Pinchas. So Yitzhak Avinu was the one that established for us the Mesirut Nefesh with the first Mizbeach. And now they see this Mizbeach, so they say, oh, who are we going to send over here? Go Pinchas, go see what the intention was. Pinchas coming over and says, we are from the cut of Mesirut Nefesh. Pinchas Gematria Yitzhak, what are you doing over here? They said, no, that's why we built it. Lemar'eh. Vayitav Adavar. Pinchas couldn't be more happy, because the connection between the Neshamot of Pinchas and Yitzhak, according to Zohar, is very strong. The lesson for us is, ladies, although we don't have the Beit HaMikdash today, we don't have the actual functional Mizbeach, we find ourselves on the other side of the Jordan. We've been living here on the other side of the Jordan for in America for hundreds of years, but throughout the world for thousands of years, unfortunately. And although we don't have a structure that was built by any of the great tzaddikim, but we have to have that structure of the Mizbeach in our minds, and that should be the model that we live by with our children. They should see that the parents, that the religion is worth sacrificing for. It's important enough to give our ratzon for Kadosh Baruch Hu. And then, I have no doubt, Pinchas also is Eliyahu HaNavi, and like it said in the Gemara, that at the end of time, God is going to look for one thing, Mesirut Nefesh, and that's going to be able to forgive all our sins. We can only rely on the currency of Avinu Shebashamayim, which is Yitzhak Avinu. And therefore we pray that just like Pinchas was satisfied with the Mizbeach HaGadol, Mizbeach HaGadol means great sacrifice, that's why they built it so big. Just like he was satisfied then, God willing, he'll also be satisfied with our minor Mesirut Nefesh that we make in our generation. But it's all relative. You know, everything is relative to the generation, and then will be fulfilled on us what we pray. Arahaman, v'yishlach lanu et Eliyahu Navi, zachur latov, v'yibaser lanu besorot tovot, yishuot v'nechamot, amen v'amen.